Well, turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 10. Joshua chapter 10, we're going with the Israelites through the conquering of the promised land here. And in Joshua, we see played out is many principles of how God leads his people and how his people ought to follow. And so we're learning a great deal from the book of Joshua in principle. And we're looking at Joshua chapter 10, which we also looked at some last week when we talked about the what is characteristic of God's coming judgment. And we looked at many of the similarities between the book of Joshua and the book of Revelation, because they have in common the fact that God was bringing judgment. God brought judgment upon the people of the land, and he will bring judgment once again upon the people of all lands. And we saw that there are marked similarities between the two. And so we learned a great deal from that. And now we're going to look at part of chapter 10 from the perspective of God's people. And this sermon today is called No Day Like It, because Joshua asked for something completely absurd. He asked God that the sun and the moon would stand still for about a day. Total madness. And it is a prayer that is answered by God. And so we see a miraculous and wondrous thing happen. And as I studied the book of Joshua, when I went through it some years ago, I came up with kind of a football illustration of it. And I'm not usually one that's big into sports illustrations of what God is doing, because they always break down at some point, especially depending upon what part you assign to God. Because it's limiting to him. But nevertheless, it's helpful to think about it, to be able to summarize things. If we look at the book of Joshua up to chapter 10 as an illustration using football as an example, you could assign God the role of coach and Joshua the role of quarterback and Israelites as the rest of the team and support staff and everything else going on. And we can take a look at, okay, if that's the case, then what's happened in the game so far? And you begin the book of Joshua, and we find out that the coach has already been given, or has already given the game plan. He did through his servant Moses, who was now gone. This is the coach. He sees the big picture. He has watched the other team's films. He's designed all the plays. He strengthens and encourages the team, and he leads them to victory. And in chapter 1, we see that the coach assigns Joshua the role of quarterback. In chapters 2 and 3, we see that he sends out some last-minute scouting reports to gather information about the other teams and find out what they have in store. In chapters 4 and 5, we see the Israelites going through some pre-game warm-ups and a great big team meeting where they have the Passover and they prepare themselves to go in to battle. And in chapters 5 and 6, we see that the Lord, the coach, even visits the field to talk with his quarterback to give special instructions for their opening drive. The quarterback then returns to the huddle, shares the plans with the rest of the team, and they lead on to score, defeating Jericho miraculously. Chapter 7 and 8, the game kind of takes a turn when one player gets an excessive celebration penalty. His mistake costs the team some valuable players. That'll crack some of you up later when you realize that. But that player gets ejected by the coach, and the team goes on to get a first down at AI. They had a timeout, and at Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, they reviewed the game plan. The coach encourages them, and they chanted amen. Imagine that on three, amen. One, two, three, amen. All right. So they have a pep rally there at Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. In chapter 9, we see a mistake is made. Joshua seems to have misread the defense, throws an interception, and allowed the other team to score. But in chapter 10, they get the ball back, and Joshua calls an audible. The quarterback calls an audible. See, so far, when they had gone and conquered Jericho, God gave them the exact plan of how they were going to do it. Then they kind of jumped into doing the thing at AI without consulting the Lord. Things didn't go so well. They got right with the Lord. They found the problems that had been done. And then once they went back to Ai, God gave them the exact plan of how it was going to go. God had already told them how they were going to have this worship service on these two mountains before they even came into the land. He told them how that was going to go. But now we get to the situation with the Gibeonites, and Joshua asked for something that's not in the game plan. And you're kind of wondering, maybe when you're reading the story, well, how's that going to go? Joshua asked for something crazy. Let's read these verses, and we'll see what Joshua's audible is, and then we'll see how it goes. And it starts in chapter 10, and verses 1 through 5 is just about the five kings that are coming to make war against the Gibeonites. And we pick it up at verse 6 here. Chapter 10, verse 6, "The men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp in Gilgal, saying, 'Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us.' So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you.' So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth-oron and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And as they fled before Israel while they were going down the ascent of Beth-oron, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. He said in the sight of Israel, 'Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon.' And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jashar? 'The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day? There has been no day like it before or since, when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel.' So Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal." Well, this is interesting. The sun stands still for about a whole day upon the request of Joshua, and there's no day like it. No day has been like it ever since. No day is going to happen like it again, I don't believe, where the Lord heeds the voice of a man in such a way. Well, there's a lot of lessons here to learn. And the first one might be this: God turns mistakes into victory. See, the primary focus in this passage is that Israel is believing the promise of God, the promise that's stated there in verse 8. And they're learning this from Ai, where they lost the first time. They learned they rushed out there before getting with God and making sure everything was a go for Ai. When they went back, they finally won, according to God's plan. Here, they failed again to counsel with the Lord. When the Gibeonites showed up and they said, "Oh yeah, we're these people, we came a long way," and here, and they presented the Israelites with all the evidences, they failed to counsel with God. And the real failure there is they evaluated the situation as man would and not as God would. They looked at the forensic evidence and they looked at what was presented to them by man and made their decision based on that rather than making their decision based on their consultation with God. And so they were deceived by the Gibeonites. God did not point out that these Gibeonites were deceiving them because they never asked. They failed to counsel with God about them. And now the five kings of the Amorites had heard about it. And they said, "Aha, the Gibeonites made a deal with them. If we go their way down there at that camp by the river, and we're way up here in the hill country, and if we go and we set siege against Gibeon, the Israelites will have to come up, and then we'll be able to fight them, the five of us together. We know that they'll come up to protect Gibeons, the Gibeonites." So that's a mistake, right? God turns it into a victory. See, he made a promise in verse 8, and this is really central here. Joshua believes his promise in verse 8. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." And you know, God's promises would be better called prophecies. And prophecies, when they come from the true God, are better called history, written in advance. You notice he says it with confidence. "I've already given them into your hand." He says that several times before they come into the promised land. "I'm already given you this land." He makes a promise. But do you notice in Scripture, it's not the end of the story. When God makes the promise, then God's people act on the promise. And this is what Joshua does here. He acts on the promise. He just doesn't sit on the promise. He takes action. They had marched up all night from Gilgal. It's uphill. It's a difficult journey. They did it at night, which means they didn't sleep. They get there the next day, and they commence to battle. There's no making camp. There's no, "Okay, let's stop here. Let's take a rest." And I think this is maybe what the Amorite kings were counting on. That, hey, they're going to have to march all the way up from Gilgal. They're going to be tired. They're going to make camp. And that's when we'll pounce on them. But the Israelites come straight up from Gilgal and commence right to battle. It's interesting because verse 9, right after the promise of God, it says, "So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal." He didn't waste time. He didn't rest. He believed the promise of God that even if we're tired, even if we march all night, he has already given them into our hands. We're going to attack as soon as we get there. He believed the promise of God. And the Lord blesses the action. As soon as Joshua takes action, the Lord takes action. And he throws them into a panic before Israel. And God does most of the work here. Because that's the exciting part. He throws them into a panic. And then, as they're chasing them down, God rains down stones from heaven on them, killing more of them than the Israelites did. That wasn't in the game plan either. God didn't say anything to Joshua about, "Oh, you chase them and I'll throw stones on them." And that's where the football analogy really breaks down, right? You know, when coaches step outside the lines and start to, you remember there was a coach standing on the sideline, tried to reach out his foot and trip a guy that was running the ball down for a touchdown? Yeah, he got in trouble. Remember there was a coach who was doing excessive spying on other teams, video and stuff in their practices and whatnot? Yeah, he got in trouble. So the analogy really breaks down because here's God, and once a battle commences, "Oh, I'm going to rain stones down from heaven." Yeah, that's fair. Yeah, it breaks down because he is indeed the creator of all. Joshua didn't sit on the promise. He acted on the promise, and that's when everything started to happen. God threw him into a panic. He casted down the hailstones, only hitting the enemy. God does most of the work here, and he is glorified in Joshua's obedience and the Israelite victory. Now, as the day wears on, Joshua sees that time is short. The kings are fleeing back to their cities, and the problem is once they get back to their cities, they have walls and gates and stuff. Once they get inside the cities, well, then you've got a prolonged time of laying siege to the city, or are we going to have to do Jericho again and march around and all that? Why bother with that when we can take them out now? And Joshua sees that the day is running short, and he says, "We need more time." And that's when he prays. See, God presents the promises, and we act, and we pray. Joshua saw the time running out, saw that they were retreating, and he asked the impossible. Listen to his short request in verse 12. And these are imperatives, by the way. "Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon." This is not a question. He doesn't take 10 minutes to butter God up before he brings it. Okay, you ever notice how people, when they have something they want to ask of God, very often there's the, well, we got to take time to praise him, and well, we got to take time to repent, and well, we got to do this and that. No, he just prays, sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon. That's bold. That's crazy. He understood the principle that is stated in Psalm 74:16 this way, when it says to the Lord, yours is the day, yours also the night. You have established the heavenly lights and the sun. He's established them. He spoke them into being. And in Jeremiah 32, which we'll talk some about in a little bit, it says, nothing is too hard for you. The New Testament says it this way, for nothing is impossible with God. There's nothing outside his reach to be done on this earth. So Joshua acts and Joshua prays, and God keeps his promise. And the fact that God keeps his promise should remind us of his power, because he's able to keep the promise. It should remind us of his position, because he has all rights to keep that promise. It should remind us of his provision, because he cares that we have what we need to accomplish his purposes. And it should remind us most of all of his love for his people. And again, I'll say it again, it's best to think of promises as prophecy, and it's best to think of prophecies of God as history written in advance. So we're separated by a covenant. We stand in the new covenant. The Israelites stand on the covenant concerning the land, as well as some others that we share with them. How do we apply this to ourselves in our walk with Christ as believers this day? Well, first of all, understand we have promises in Christ. See, the Israelites had a lot of promises they were acting on. And the promise in verse 8 is actually a reiterated promise, a promise from the past now applied to the particular situation. Where God says, I'm going to give these people into your hand, he's basically restating the promise all the way back to Abraham, I'll give this land to your descendants and I'll make them a great nation. And a promise that was reiterated when he told the Israelites, I'm taking you into the land that I have given you. And you will have victory. And it is applied personally here. They were promised a land flowing with milk and honey, and indeed it was. They were promised that they would occupy cities that they hadn't built, that they would enjoy the fruit of vineyards that they hadn't planted or pruned, that they would enjoy fields that they hadn't plowed, that God would give them deliverance from their enemies, that God would make them great. They had all these promises. They had some unconditional promises, some of them Abraham, that they would inherit this land forever and they would be a blessing, and those who would bless them, he would bless. Those who would curse them, he would curse. But then they had some conditional promises, which were dependent upon their faithfulness in the land. These had to do with their material prosperity. You know, all the promises that the TV preachers take out of context in order to convince their congregation, if you just give a little more, God's going to give it back to you. We've been watching how these promises play out in their lives. But you know, we have promises too in Christ, and sometimes people don't think about that. Sometimes they think, well, the Israelites had these promises of health and wealth and blessings and all this. If they were faithful in the land, what do we get if we're faithful? How about sonship? How about the right to become sons of God? Well, there's no higher status. There's no greater wealth. How about forgiveness of sin? There's no greater need than that. How about answers to prayer? There's hardly any greater privilege. How about this promise that Christ will build his church? We live in an age where man is trying to build the church. The church is promised that it has the keys of the kingdom. And you say, well, what does that mean? Well, you read Matthew 16, and you really discern there, and you find out that that means that all spiritual transactions on planet Earth, all dealings with anyone who would know God, are happening through his people, the church, the bride of Christ. We are promised that Jesus will not leave us or forsake us. We are promised that we will be delivered from temptations that are too great. We are promised sustaining grace. That is, we will have the power of God made manifest in our weaknesses. And yes, we are promised that we will have provisions for our material needs. The problem is where some Christians define needs. We are also promised reward for obedience. But those rewards come in the form of heavenly crowns. But most importantly, and the purpose for which Jesus came, we are promised eternal life. And in John chapter 17, he defines eternal life as knowing the one true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. Do you realize that? That the greatest promise of all the gospel, the greatest thing that we have to offer in the person of Jesus Christ, the greatest purpose for which he came, is that we could know God. And so often the focus becomes on life improvement. Or so often the focus becomes on escaping judgment. A get-out-of-hell-free card. And when the gospel's minimized to that, it grieves me. We tell people, come to Jesus so you don't go to hell. Why don't we just say, come to Jesus? Because he's God. And you can know him. And you can have life. For we all are dead already. The promises that we have are far superior in every way to the promises that the Israelites had, whether conditional or unconditional. The question is this: do we really believe those promises? Because when Joshua believed the promise, he acted and he prayed, and wondrous things happened. And so if we really believe the promises of God, we will be ready to take action and we will be ready to pray. Now, it's important for us to understand the context here. Joshua just came off of a failure. They just were coming out of a failure. They messed up on the whole Gibeonite thing. But yet he marched straight up. He believed they would be given into their hands because God said so, and he marched right into battle. What about us? See, Joshua could have played a victim. He could have said, oh, woe is me, for those Gibeonites have plotted against me, and now all the kings of the Amorites have gathered themselves up, and we've got to go fight them all at once. We were hoping to take them out one at a time like we did at Ai in Jericho, but now they're all gathered together. Woe is me. Could have felt sorry for himself. He could have blamed the Gibeonites for their deception. He could have felt sorry for himself, blamed himself. You know, blaming yourself for things is not particularly useful. Might be accurate, but it might not be useful. He could have said, woe is me, I'm just a failure. Those Gibeonites came to me and I knew I should have prayed about it, but they convinced me and I fell for it. I'm just a failure. Why did God ever put me in charge of these people? And why did he ever bring these people into this land just to have this happen? Does any of that sound familiar? Because it should. All of us, at one time or another, we say those kind of things to ourselves when our focus is on ourselves, when our focus is on our difficulty, when our focus is on success from a worldly point of view, when our focus is on man's measure of things. Very often, we get down like that. When we put our focus on the promise of God, like Joshua did, that's when we act despite the failure. And that's when we pray despite the impossibility of what we ask. And the challenge to you this day is this: let's act. Let's act. Joshua didn't have to think too much about this. He had already been told that they would have the victory. And he looked at the situation in the day and he said, God said, I'm going to have victory, and I see the best route to victory as extending this day a little bit. Sun, stand still. Moon, in the valley of Ajalon. Let's act. Because we already have enough to go on. Joshua was told, I'm going to give you victory against these fellows. We are told, be my witnesses. We are told, make disciples. We are told, I will build my church. We're told, whatsoever is bound on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatsoever is loosed on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. We are told that we have the keys to the kingdom. We are told he will never leave us nor forsake us. We are told that in our weakness he is strong. We are also to ask. We're to pray. No matter how contrary, pray for the radical. No matter how contrary to the laws of nature, no matter how contrary to what men think, the bigger, the better, it gets more glory for God. Let's act and let's ask for the ministry. You know, a lot of us have ideas. And a lot of our ideas have to do with the promises we've been given to be witnesses, to build his church. Maybe you look around at your congregation, maybe you look around at your community and you say, you know what? What we really need is, and there's a thought in your mind already. You've filled in that blank a time or two. Or you've thought to yourself, I wish we really had this. Or you look around at your community and your heart breaks for what goes on, and we prayed about some violent things happen in our community. Some terrible things that people do to one another. And you may say to yourself, what this community really needs is. And you fill in the blank. And you fill in the blank with something that you think is your idea, but let me ask you a question. To whom do you belong? And whose spirit dwells within you? For if you're a child of God and the Holy Spirit of God dwells within you, however you fill in the blanks on statements like what we really need is, or what I wish someone would do is, or what this community needs is, that might be filled in by the Holy Spirit of God. Why don't you act and pray about it? Notice I said act first. Talk to somebody. Put out some feelers. God has a way of linking us up with someone else who feels the same way, who has the same passion. How often we think what someone really needs to do is, and we forget that with a little perspective change, we become someone. Act. Investigate what's required. Begin to counsel with church brothers and sisters. Talk to someone. Talk to your pastor. Talk to someone about it. Pray. Ask God for the absurd thing, no matter how crazy it seems. Lord, send us revival. Some look around and say, that's crazy. Send us an awakening. That's even better. Ask God for the crazy thing. Take time. Jesus taught persistence in prayer, not vain repetition, but consistent petitioning of God. Remember, you're asking the God who caused the sun and the moon to stand still. You're asking the God who took a people who knew nothing but wandering in the wilderness, having everything handed to them for 40 years, and conquered a land. You're asking the God who took 12 men and forever changed the world. He both desires and is able to fulfill all of his promises. You're asking the God who most dramatically of all, perhaps more profound than 12 men changing the world or Israel conquering the promised land or anything that God has accomplished, is this: God can change the heart of a human being. The phrase that sticks out to me is in verse 14, where it says, "There has been no day like it." There's been no day like it. And indeed, have we asked for such a thing? Have we asked for such a thing, such a radical thing, that we could actually look back at it once it's fulfilled and say, there's been no day like that? Jeremiah 32:17, the rest of the verse says this: "Oh Lord God, it is you who has made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you." Let's pray. Father God, this day we recognize that nothing is too hard for you. And Lord, as much as we might profess that with our tongue, I ask you this day to bury that deep within our hearts, that you would take and banish doubt from us, that you will help us to understand that nothing indeed is too hard for you, that you both desire and are able to accomplish your purposes and your people. We pray this day that you would make yourself known in the hearts of your people, that you would stir them up to act on your promises, and then when the time is right and when they realize what they need, to ask for the radical thing that you may do for them. And Lord, it doesn't have to be a radical, earth-shattering thing. It could be something simple and plain in the eyes of man. But you, that you would answer the prayers of a man, no matter how big or small, is radical. And you've promised to do just that. Let us act on that promise this day. Let us pray, Lord, as if you're willing and able. Increase the faith of your people, and let your glory be shown throughout our community, throughout our world, Lord, as you act through your people and as they act on the promises that you've made. We ask you to be glorified and made known, that many may be saved. In Jesus' name, amen.